So I'm just going to wrap this up with just a 30-second last blurb on what it means to be a disciple, and then we're going to move into Luke chapter 10. So again, if you remember, Luke chapter 9 is this chapter of pivotal importance. It moves Jesus from the height of his ministry down to a place where he will be basically rejected by everybody. Everybody will scatter. And I've also said that in this chapter is a chapter that really introduces us to what it means to be a disciple. So we've gone through the chapter, I think, fairly well, even though, to be really honest, I still feel like I've scratched the surface. There is so much meat in here. However, having said that, I just wanted to wrap it up with just this last quote that I didn't get a chance to get to last week. William Barclay, by the way, you've probably heard the name before, but was a theologian, pastor who lived not too many years ago and produced a series of commentaries on Scripture. A very insightful man, but said this: Jesus did not say, discuss me. He says, follow me. So a disciple doesn't just discuss Jesus. A disciple actually chooses to follow him. We do not make terms with Christ. Get it? We don't argue with him. We don't debate. We surrender to him. That's a disciple. We do not compromise with Christ. We submit to Christ. Christianity does not mean being interested in Jesus Christ. It means taking the same oath as princes take to the king or queen of a coronation ceremony. The very word sacrament comes from the Latin word sacramentum, which means a soldier's oath of loyalty. So I thought that was an interesting picture, maybe just to paint in us, that the meaning of disciple means not just to be an inquirer, but to actually dedicate, to put your life on the line, to make that oath. And of course, the term sacrament has different meanings to different flavors of Christianity. Within the Catholic Church, there are 7 known sacraments. Within the Evangelical Church, there are 2, sometimes 3. And of course, I've illustrated one of them here with communion, a sacrament, which is a methodology of symbolic significance of remembering what Christ did. What is the other sacrament that the Evangelical Church typically practices? Yeah, water baptism, that picture again of death and dying. And there are some in the evangelical circle that still see foot washing as a sacrament as well. But again, these sacraments are living out, pantomiming out, if you will, in a sense, truths that we hold dear. Now, I would suggest that there's even more to it than that. I do think there's a spiritual component to the sacrament. For Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 11, when you take it unworthily, some have, what, do you remember? Yeah, are sick among you or have died. So there does seem to be a spiritual component somewhere in there. But I would not go quite as far as the Catholic Church in their talk on transubstantiation or the Lutherans' talk on consubstantiation, where sort of the body and of Christ is sort of around and surrounds the elements. I have a different understanding of the sacrament, but what I really want you to see is where that root word comes, that Latin word, the soldier's oath of loyalty. And I like that imagery. Any thoughts on that before I move forward? Just a way to wrap things up on what it means to be a disciple. So I'd like you to join with me, if you would please, in Luke chapter 10. That's where we're going to start our study today. After this big talk, after this whole schmazz of what it means to be a disciple, after this, the Lord appointed 72. So again, let's just remind ourselves. When Jesus cast out the demons, the legion, from the one 2 chapters ago, I know it seems like an eternity we talked about that, he sent that one man back into the land of the Gadareans, or what we call the Decapolis, and he evangelized. A little bit later on, he sends out the 12, and they go forward, and they evangelize. Now he's sending out the 72, and they're going to go forward and evangelize. Now the 72, to the best of our knowledge, are further apostles and or disciples of Christ. So the question, of course, is, well, I understand the one, and I understand the 12, but where did the number 72 come from? Interestingly enough, my remote is no longer working because Windows wants to update to Windows 10. A couple of things, and I'm going to quote today, and I don't want you to get upset with me, although you might, depending on your theological background. But some of what I want to talk about today is going to come from what we call non-canonical sources. Canonical comes from the word canon. Any idea what the word canon means? And please don't tell me it's the weapon on a pirate ship, because that's a different kind of canon, although sometimes we can use this canon as a weapon too. So when I talk about the canon of Scripture, any idea what I'm talking about?
Is it the rule?
It's not the rule. That's not what we would refer to. When I use the word rule, I'm thinking back to the monks, to the... I did a lot of work this week in material related to monks, and that came to my mind. But they had a rule of life. It's sort of the things they put into place to help them draw close to God. That's where my prayer came from. Sorry. But it's not a rule. Any ideas? Yeah, fair enough. Because, that's what it stands for, is a standard. So what happened, of course, is by the time of Paul, there were already being letters circulated that claimed to be in Paul's name, but weren't. So, for example, if you read 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, Paul says, don't be concerned by a letter you've received, even though it looks like it came from my hand. It didn't. And he wrote 2 Thessalonians to fight off this letter that had been written in Paul's name and was being circulated amongst the churches. Well, over the next several hundred years, the church had to gather together the books that they considered were apostolic, that they come from the apostles or from somebody tied to the apostles, those works that were considered scripture. And when they were brought together, they were brought together into what was called a canon. Now, understand, in our New Testament, we have 27 letters that have come together and that we believe were part of the original canon. In other words, the part that we consider revelation directly from God. Now, having said that, there were tons of other letters that were out there, other writings that weren't directed from God. And it doesn't mean that they don't have value for us. It just simply means that we don't view them as scripture. So in Christendom, for example, the Catholic Church recognizes a series of books that were written between Malachi and Matthew. They recognize a series of books that the Jewish people don't recognize as canon. So again, the Jewish people have their own canon, right? It's called the Old Testament. It's the same as our Old Testament. But they recognize those as canonical, as inspired or written by God. So in the New Testament, in that period, we have to wrestle with what's good, what's not good. And unfortunately, there was a great debate on what we call the Apocrypha, which is a series of books that were written in what we call the silent period, the 400 years before Christ, that the Catholic Church came to believe were part of canon. So 1st and 2nd and 3rd Maccabees, for example, and Tobith, these various books some of you are familiar with. But the evangelical church has always, plus others, have always rejected. So even in that sense, the Catholic Church has a series of books that, again, the Jews didn't consider part of canon. Evangelical Christians don't consider as part of canon, but the Catholic Christians do. We would view those books as non-canonical. Non-canonical simply means they were written in the right time, but we don't consider them scripture. So can we learn something from them? Absolutely. We can learn about history. We can learn about how people thought. We can learn about cultic errors maybe that have crept in. We can learn things from them, but we don't consider them scripture. I'm actually going to quote from a couple of those today, and I hope that doesn't offend you. I will always tell you when I'm quoting from something non-canonical. In other words, not part of scripture, but certainly part of culture. So here's one of those non-canonical, there's your word, sources. The book is 3 Enoch, chapter 17, verse 8. This is what it reads. And over them are 72 princes of kingdoms on high, corresponding to the 72 tongues of the world. And all of them are crowned with royal crowns and clad in royal garments and wrapped in royal cloaks. And all of them are riding on royal horses, and they are holding royal scepters in their hands. I'm quoting from 3 Enoch here today, not because I'm trying to give you some sense of eschatology, but I want you to see what the people who wrote this actually thought, that there were 72, tongues in the world. In other words, in that time, they calculated in their wisdom 72 languages. Interestingly enough, I need to give you one more little piece of history here. About 100 years before the coming of Jesus, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Aramaic was a language basically spoken of by the Babylonian and the Persian empires, right? So bits of Daniel, for example, obviously where he wrote, were written in Aramaic. The problem, of course, is by the 2nd century BC, before Christ, very few people could speak Hebrew and Aramaic. It was a dying language. And so, as we understand, 72 people came together and translated the Old Testament from Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek. That's right. Every time Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, he's quoting from this translation. And we know that because we understand how it was translated, and you know, we have copies of that Greek translation to this day. We call it the Septuagint. You may read about that or hear about that, but it's simply the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was common in the day of Jesus. It's oftentimes symbolized by LXX, which is the rounded off number of the scholars that actually produced it. So in Rome, that number is 70. And that's why it's seen as, and again, 72 is a specific number, 70 is a rounded off number. That's where that comes from. So according to the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, Genesis 10 claims that there were 72 nations in the world. So in that sense, as we read about, why does Jesus maybe now send out 72? So remember, he starts by sending out the one, which I think actually, as he sends that demoniac that's been healed back into the Gadareans or the Decapolis, I think that's a picture of what Christ's ministry looked like. Then he sends the 12. Who's he sending them to? They went into the towns and villages of Israel the first time through. Now he's sending out the 72. He's sending them to the Samaritans in other places. He's sending them all over the place. What's the picture there? Why 72? Where's the gospel supposed to go? It starts in Christ. It goes to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And so in this sense, Jesus prepares his 12 in Luke chapter 9. Now in Luke chapter 10, he's ready to say, not only are you going to spread the word through Israel, you're going to spread it through Samaria, and ultimately you're going to spread it to the four corners of the earth. So the number 72 is not by accident. In Jesus' day, they viewed that as the number of nations or languages on the planet. And in other words, the gospel was going to go everywhere. That's the imagery that I want you to see here, because I think that's important. So he commissions 72. He appoints them. He sends them two by two ahead of him in every town and place where he's about to go. So how does he send them? Why does he send them two by two? According to Ecclesiastes, why would he send them two by two? Would that help? What's that? Yeah, absolutely. So in Ecclesiastes, it talks about if one person falls down, he's in trouble. If two people, two people are there, one falls down, the other can help him up. And then he goes on and he says, and a cord bound together with three strands, not quickly broken. So it's a picture there of encouragement. It's a picture of lifting one another up because he's sending them forth into a difficult ministry. He sends them ahead into every town where he's about to go, and he told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. So first of all, what was the first mission of the 72? What were they supposed to do? Plant a seed, but ask the Lord of the harvest. What's the first thing that they're supposed to do as ministers of this gospel message? Pray. Seek the face of God. Find out, Lord, guide me to those that will help spread this message. Because it cannot rely on the one, and it cannot rely on the 12, and it cannot rely on the 72. It's got to rely on all of us. And so the very first command that he gives these people is, as you're going, pray that the message will go from you to others and will continue to spread like an avalanche. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out these workers. Now he says, go. If that's not the way that we are commissioned, pray then go, pray then do. I don't know what is, but it's that imagery again that's so powerful. But go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Now, does that seem fair? Thoughts? Questions? I mean, the first thing that he tells them as he commissions them is, you're going to go out and you're going to be slaughtered. Right? The wolves are going to eat you alive. Is that a good way to commission and encourage people to go out there and to make a difference? It is a little bit of a different message than we tend to hear today. Oftentimes our gospel message is a little bit more self-actualization kind of message, right? It's going to make you better. It's going to make you good. It's going to make you happier. It's going to make you wealthier. Make you. And I think Christ continues to warn us. And he says this, if you're really serious about this, if you're really willing to let the gospel message sink deep, then understand that there is going to be a cost because you are in a battle. And isn't it intriguing that even in Jesus, the last two chapters, it is the prevalent message over and over and over again. It's just a warning message to say, you know, it's hard. The fight is on. Yes, go ahead.
It just seems like you'll have to consider
it. Right.
That is his way.
It is his way. And again, it's a hard way sometimes. But it is part of what it means to be. And you know, it's interesting that Paul would even use the picture of a soldier. The Latin church will use the picture of sacrament, an oath, right? It's these images that say, I'm going to be so locked into my Lord that when he tells me to go or when he tells me to do, I'm just going to do it. Which, again, is a challenge in a culture today that ultimately I think we are much more geared to looking to meet my own needs, you know, to be my own happiness, to be my own strength. That seems to be something that we celebrate. Whereas the gospel message is really a message that says, come and follow me. And sometimes, well, not sometimes, but taking up your cross. So I'm sending you out like lambs amongst wolves. And then he says the same thing that he said to the 12. Don't take a purse or a bag or sandals. Don't be overly prepared. And don't greet anyone on the road. What's the deal about not greeting anyone on the road? We've talked about this before, but let's just talk about it again. That sounds pretty rude. Because a greeting on the road could last how long? Hours or days? And I don't say that facetiously. There is an Old Testament story, and I won't take the time to take you there right now because it's big. But you might want to jot down the reference one day and read it. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 13. And if you remember, Israel goes through a civil war, right? That the son of Solomon, his name is Rehoboam, splits the kingdom. Jeroboam takes the 10 northern tribes. Rehoboam takes the 2 southern tribes. And God sends a prophet up to Jeroboam. And God says to the prophet, I want you to go. I want you to speak to him. And I want you to come home. You're not to talk to anybody. You're not to listen to anybody. You're not to go to one side or another. And he goes and he prophesies. And if you remember, Jeroboam puts out his hand, says, I'm going to kill you. And the minute he does, his hand becomes leprous. And he's standing on a pagan altar, which begins to crumble. And the prophet prays, and Jeroboam's hand is restored. And Jeroboam turns around and leaves. And then he's intercepted by a prophet. The prophet says, oh, come home with me. I'm a prophet just like you. No, our good prophet says, I can't. God told me, don't talk to anyone on the way. But the bad prophet said, an angel spoke to me and said to disregard that first message. And our good prophet listened to him, went, and it cost him his life. He was ended up being mauled by, I was going to say a cat. I think it was either a cat or a bear. I can't remember. But he was killed. And there's strong imagery there. And God commands us, he calls us, or at least these 72, to be very specific. Don't be preoccupied with these little sessions. You have a mission, and the time is short. So I want you to go for it. And that's the picture there. So he's not trying to be rude. He's trying to be focused. When you enter a house, say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. Interesting thoughts. I won't take time to explore that, but I do want you to think about the value that you bring into situations. You know, it has been said of our home in the past, people who come to visit and say, we sense a peace here. I happen to think that where you go, you actually bring the peace of God with you. That there is something tangible, measurable about where you as a Christian, man or woman, end up, that you actually bring a situation, you bring peace into situations. That's what I seem to be seeing here. If not, it will return. Your peace will return. You stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. Why not? Why don't you move from house to house again? Remember? Well, what happens if the first house you run into is a $20,000 house, and then some guy who hears the gospel who owns a $60,000 house says, hey, come on over to my place. Now what happens? I want to introduce you to another non-canonical book today. It's called the Didache, or the Teaching of the Twelve. It is the oldest surviving manuscript of early church life that we have. And you can read the Didache. It's not a particularly big book. You can get it online for free. But what it is it's a series of teachings that were passed from church to church at the end of the first century. There's some that feel like, oh, it should have been scripture, but the early church rejected it as scripture, but accepted it as a way of living. This is how Christians should act. So remember, it's the earliest surviving document of what church life was like outside, of course, of our scriptures. So if you're interested, that's how you spell it, Didache. And I'm just quoting here from chapter 11, verse 12 to chapter 12, verse 5. Whosoever, and understand, this particular version was translated quite a number of years ago, so it's still in King James language. Whosoever shall say in the Spirit, give me silver or anything else, you will not listen to him. So remember, this is teachings of the early church. So whoever comes along and says, give me money, what are you to do with that person? Stop listening, right? Something's wrong with them. Early church teaching. But if he tells you to give on behalf of others that are in want, let no man judge him. So if a preacher comes into town and he's preaching and he says, you know, there's this need, would you consider it? He's raising money for another need. If he's raising money for himself, don't listen to him. If he's raising money for others, don't judge him. But let everyone that comes in the name of the Lord be received. Receive means into your house. And then when you've tested him, you shall know him. For you shall have understanding on the right hand, on the left. In other words, some evangelist coming in to your town, receive him into your house. You receive him into your house, and you're going to learn all about him. You're going to learn if his message matches his lifestyle. If it doesn't, reject him. If it does, he's a man of God. If the comer is a traveler, assist him as far as you're able. But if he shall not stay with you more than 2 or 3 days... So again, this is not scripture, but this is how the early church viewed the traveling evangelist. Somebody comes into your town, he's going to be there for a few days, let him, but not more than that. But if he wishes to settle with you, in other words, to stay longer than 2 or 3 days, being a craftsman, let him work for and eat his bread. In other words, take care of him for a few days. But if he wants to stay in your town longer, he better get himself a side job. He better be earning income. He better be doing something with his hands, like Paul did, so that he can have enough for his bread. But if he has no craft, according to your wisdom, provide how he shall live as a Christian among you. In other words, maybe he's not a skilled person. Put him to work. Let him wash dishes. Let him help around the house. Give him something to do in the community. But he will not stay at your house and be idle, do nothing, and then come to church on Sunday and preach and then go away. Isn't that interesting? If he will not do this, he's trafficking upon Christ. What does it mean to traffic upon Christ? Yeah, to make money, right? To live off. So Jude actually mentions people that do this briefly as well. But isn't it interesting that the earliest document that we had on how to live a Christian life actually mentions this same doctrine that Christ is instituting here. That if they're out to make money for themselves, ignore them. If their lifestyle doesn't match their message, ignore them. If they're going to sit around and be lazy bums, ignore them. So question for you. Do you think that as a 21st century church, that we actually heartily amen this? Practice this. And again, I know what you're saying. You're saying, well, that was the early church. We're different. And I get that. It's not scripture that I'm showing you here. But it is what the first, going into the second century, what the church taught.
But even then, there wasn't a welfare
welfare or anything, right? Like here we have welfare.
Well, there was church welfare.
Oh, yeah.
So Paul would write in 2 Timothy about the collections for the widows. But he says, don't give them anything unless they're 60 years of age. Don't give them anything unless they have shown themselves to be faithful. So they, I think he says, they washed the saints' feet. I mean, they served the saints. They've served the Lord. And in that case, invite them in. Younger women, he said, it would be better for them to go marry. So he had rules in place for his welfare. But that was the only form that I know of in the first century. In fact, welfare is a Christian invention in that sense. Any other thoughts, comments? Did the early church get it right? Oh, I see what you mean when you say that it makes you feel better. It makes you feel better because it allows us, or we understand that there are times when saying no is a good thing. Fair enough. This was not written for pastors. This was written for traveling evangelists. I mean, this portion, believe me, in the Didache, there is lots to speak of in terms of pastoring or being a bishop, they called it, of course, in that time. There's lots in there. I've just drawn this out because it matches back here. So, yeah, other form, like the Didache is quite a number of chapters long. I'm just grabbing a very short piece here. But, you know, if you're interested in church history, it's a great read. Yeah. You read it and you go, wow, so they had some pretty strict rules, but they made sense. Go ahead, sister. Yeah, and do remember that when God starts something new, he's very protective of it, right? So the first thing that he wants to make sure of is that these people don't have the reputation of going in and just grabbing money. The second thing he wants them to learn is that I'm commissioning them. It's like for me to say to you right now, I don't want you to go home. I don't want you to grab a suitcase. I want you to scatter through the city of Saskatoon and preach the gospel. In other words, am I going to completely trust the Lord in this? And they are to understand that the driving need was quickness. You can't go home and think about this for a few weeks. I need you to go now. So that's not true, of course, of every traveling evangelist. So we do want to be careful that we understand that in today's culture, it's not wrong to carry a credit card with you as an evangelist, right? The command here is different than the command, for example, in the book of Acts, where we're simply told to go. Or the end of Matthew, for example, where we're simply told to go. So this is a very specific thing. However, the principles that are here that you're drawing from, I think, are really important. So you're right. If I'm going to be an evangelist, if I'm going to be in ministry at all, I can't be in it for the money. And that's an incredibly important principle for us to draw. You've got to be willing to sacrifice toys for a greater call. It's something that I've dealt with the Bible college students for months on, and especially the first years. When you're making a career choice, you cannot make it based on money because it will always mislead. So, yeah, you're absolutely right there. That's a great point. Any other thoughts before we move on here? The not casting your pearls before swine is a difficult one, I've got to admit, to actually get the meaning of properly. I've always interpreted the verse to mean that there's a time to share the gospel and there's a time not to. And if there's a receptivity there, we share. So for example, if I'm in a situation in which, you know, I've got this drunk guy sitting beside me. And again, I say this even though I know there's been testimonies where this has happened. I am probably not likely to get into a deep theological discussion with him until he gets sober. Although, again, I have talked to people who've seen people saved even out of a drunken state, so I need to be careful there. But there's, I think there's a wisdom in knowing when to present and when to say nothing. So even Paul, for example, when he was in Philippi, you know, he's got this demon-possessed girl traveling around behind him shouting, listen to these men, they're voices of the Most High. It says for 3 days he suffered her to do that, and then he turned around and cast the demon out. I can't tell you the whys. I don't know why he didn't deal with it on day one. Other than to say that the Spirit had simply said to him somehow, it's not the right time, not the right time. Boom, now's the right time. Turns around, casts the demon out. She becomes a pillar in the church at Philippi. I think one of Paul's favorite churches, because the book of Philippians is a pretty cool book. You just get that sense that there's a time and a place and a space to preach and present, and then there's a time to be quiet. And I think that that's what is being driven at there with the casting of the pearls, something valuable upon that which doesn't recognize its value. So in that sense, there's my thinking. In this sense, I actually think that there's a tangible thing that we bring into situations. And I know this is sort of ethereal, right? It's a little bit weird, but bear with me. I really do think that the Spirit of God, as He indwells within us, as we enter a home, as we enter into a conversation, as we enter into a dialogue, into a meeting, I really do think that it's possible for us to bring a spirit about us that brings a peace, maybe a different dynamic than when we were not there. Maybe that's a better way to say it. So when he's referring to your peace, when you bring your peace into that house, it will stay. I really do believe that there's a spiritual thing that happens there. Yeah, absolutely. But the Spirit of God, we tend to think, well, is encapsulated in us. But the Spirit of God, you need to see it as something that exudes in us and it exudes out of us. So, two people are arguing, and a Christian man or woman of God, they come into the situation, and they're somehow, in their ability to counsel, and by the Spirit of God, they bring a peace into that situation, they bring a reconciliation there. This is a spiritual dynamic. It's within us. But you remember Jesus says, out of your belly will flow living waters. I really do think that there is something that exudes out of us too. And in that sense, it is a peace. So I've always viewed those verses with a spiritual dynamic attached to them. That when the apostles went into a house, that the people in that house said, there's a tangible difference in our house right now because you're here. That, I think, is what he's driving at. Now, again, I may be wrong because there's different interpretations to the verse. But that's how I've seen it, because I've experienced that. There's Christians that you can be around, and they just have this ability to exude a confidence and a peace in the Lord, and they pump you up, they fill you up. So that's how I see these verses. Yes, but here's the thing to keep in mind: God honors His people by allowing His people to be part of the process. So, for example, God doesn't need my prayers in order to save somebody. He doesn't need my prayers in order to provide my daily needs or to keep me healthy. But He asks me to pray for those things. And He asks me to pray for those things for a couple of reasons. He wants communion. He wants that connectedness. He also wants me to recognize where the source of those good things are. He also wants to honor me as part of the process. And I don't fully understand that, but I do believe it passionately that as we pray, He's honored us to be part of the work. So He calls us to pray for the kings, in 1 Timothy, for example, the leaders among you. He calls us to pray for one another, to bear one another's burdens. So you're absolutely right. The Spirit has to bring the change. And if I believe that I can bring the change, then I'm failing something because I can't change anybody. But I can be a mechanism of change because I can be God's voice piece. I can be His love. I can be His visible presence when God's presence isn't as visible as we'd like it to be. I can be a comforter. I mean, comforting is obviously the work of the Spirit. He's the paraclete, one who comes alongside and comforts. But He also calls to use my arms or my voice or my presence, just like He calls all of us to do that. So you're absolutely right. The dynamic, the power to change is absolutely and completely spiritual. The mechanism by which it flows through, though, is oftentimes people. And that's why community, Christian community, is right at the core of what it means to be a Christian. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christians. There's just no mention of them in Scripture. There's no mention of them in our Christian lives. So you're right. Yes. There's an Old Testament verse that deals with Ezekiel, and I'm going to be honest, I don't fully understand all of its implications, but it's a verse that scares me. So Ezekiel is told this. He said that, you're the watchman, Ezekiel. You're going to stand on the wall, in essence, and watch, and you're going to proclaim to the people what I tell you. If you proclaim what I tell you, the blood of the people will be upon their heads. If you don't proclaim what I tell you, their blood will be on your head. I mean, that scares me. I'm going to be flat out honest with you. It is an Old Testament verse, understand that. But I think the point of the verse is to remind us that we do have a responsibility. It is part of our, can I say, duty as a Christian to be as obedient as we can. Now, that's not to say that a person will be destined to hell because I failed once. I don't believe that. God has a way of using multiple people to do a work. So he uses the Peters, the Pauls, the apostles, or the Apollos to minister and to draw. So he's got lots of mechanisms.
When I pray for him to fix what I missed.
Well, and I think that that's honoring to the Lord, and it's a spirit of seeking repentance and forgiveness, because we all mess up. So no question that none of us here are perfect, and all of us have missed opportunities, every one of us. And God's grace forgives. But I want us just to be careful that as men and women of God, that our focus doesn't become on what we failed at, but what am I going to do today and tomorrow? In other words, what can I change? What can I do to listen and, you know, better follow what the Lord is telling me now? So forgiveness is complete. His grace is complete. His passion, though, is to say, now, today, learn what you've learned from the past. Let's move forward. And that's, I think, is the right way to look at that. So let me go on here quickly, if I can. When you enter a town and you're welcome, eat what's set before you. So we talked about that. Here's the message. The kingdom of God is near you, right? Verse 9. Heal the sick and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. When you enter a town and you're not welcomed into the streets, shake the dust of the town off your feet like we've talked about. Be sure of this. The kingdom of God is near. Notice that whether the message is received or rejected, what's the message? Yeah, it's the same message. The same message is to be presented to those that will accept and those that will reject. Now, what's the kingdom of God? Okay. So God's presence. Let me just stop there for now, and we can deal with more of that. But God's presence is a part of the picture of what it means to be the kingdom of God, where the kingdom of God is in. Okay, it's where God has authority. It's where God is given authority. Now, God already has the authority because he's a creator. But it's where they have willingly, in essence, bowed their knee to the Lord. They recognize and acknowledge him as king, as sovereign, as the God of it all. So the kingdom of God is where God is viewed as sovereign. So is the kingdom of God alive in this world? Yes. Where? In us. So Jesus can say the kingdom of God is within you. Because he's driving at the fact that the kingdom of God is in my heart, because in my heart I've made him sovereign. I'd love to say the kingdom of God is in the body of Christ, in the church, because the church views him as sovereign. So the kingdom of God can come near because people can see in us our love for the Lord, our recognition that he's our God. But that means that in the same town, in the same village, in the same apartment building, yes, even in the same church, there can be people that accept the kingdom of God and people that reject the kingdom of God. And there's, of course, the war, if you will, in that sense of worldviews. So the message is the same. The kingdom of God is here. Look at me, the apostles are in the 72 are told. You'll see the kingdom of God. This is how it looks when the kingdom is reigning, when Christ is reigning in me. And it's the same message that's ultimately presented here today. The kingdom of God. He goes on and he says this, verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than from you. And for you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you'll go down to the depths. Wow, strong language. So let's talk about these for just a minute. Capernaum is sitting here. You remember the word cap? It's at the top of the Sea of Galilee. It caps like a hat. So there's Capernaum. There's Chorazin. Here it's spelled with a C-H. There it's spelled with a K. And here's Bethsaida. What can you tell me about this area? What do you remember that I told you or taught you on this area? It was prosperous. It was a very prosperous in terms of agriculture, sure. But more importantly, somebody set up their headquarters here. Who? Who set up their headquarters in this area? Jesus, right? He was in Nazareth. Oh, you can't see it in this map because it's a little bit over here. But Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, we rejected him. And so he moved over to Capernaum, and that's where he set up his headquarters. So he would live there, and he would go out into these various areas and minister. So he looks at these three towns, and he says, bad news for you guys. And then he looks, and forgive the small map, I couldn't squeeze very much in here, but here's the Sea of Galilee, here's the Sea of Galilee. And if you look, there's Tyre there and Sidon there. Now, Tyre and Sidon are part of the country of, do you know? What's the country just north of Israel? Syria. Lebanon is a little chunk that's sort of surrounded by the rest of Syria. But Syria is the bigger country as it was in the days of Jesus. So Tyre and Sidon belong to Syria. They're non-Jewish. So what Jesus is saying is it's going to be better for these non-Jewish cities in the kingdom to come than it will be for you guys. Now here's the problem. Are any of these three towns condemned by Jesus? Or do we ever read in the Gospels where these three towns rejected him? No, it's never. So why does he pronounce judgment on them? None of the three towns wholesale tried to throw him off the edge of a cliff like his hometown of Nazareth did. None of them. So why does he reject them? And remember, this is in context of discipleship. Why does he reject these three towns? Any ideas? So they didn't try to throw him off a cliff. But with the incredible number of miracles that he did in these three towns, what's the problem? They had a better seeing than anybody. What should have happened? Holy Ghost on fire revival should have happened. Those three towns should have so utterly embraced Christ because he was there all the time. He was casting out the demons. He was healing the sick. He was raising the dead over and over and over and over again. There should have been Holy Ghost passionate revival that burned in the hearts of these people. They should have ignited with the flames of the Spirit of God. They should have risen up and said, oh my goodness, this is the Messiah. But they didn't. They just stayed the course, calm, cool, and collected. Oh, another miracle by Jesus. Yay. In the sense of the discipleship of Christ, they never caught the passion. They never caught the fire. Now, when Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon, or he ministered, eventually he would minister there. But we had some women there that, I mean, you can read through in the Gospels, he did make that trip where they were pretty on fire and passionate for him. So brothers and sisters, this judgment, woe unto you, you towns of Israel. You had all the light. You had all the possibilities. But you yawned. You didn't care. And he says, that's where the worst of it is. You had all the opportunity, but you did nothing with it. It's a challenging verse for me. I used to think, boy, I'm glad I don't live there. But the reality is I've got to be careful because any of us can live there. If when we're surrounded by the presence of God, when we see the presence of God move, instead of responding and letting our hearts rejoice, we yawn. Powerful stuff. But that's what he's driving at. See, I'm moving really quickly through this chapter, says I spent so much time on chapter 9. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The only thing I want you to draw out of this particular verse is an understanding that the way people respond to you is the way they're responding to Jesus Christ. Which is a really incredible honor to us when I think about it. Because what it means is Christ trusts us implicitly with the things that matter most to him. He sends us out and he says, you are my ambassadors. What they do to you is how they feel about me. You're going to represent me. What an honor it is to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. So the 72 return with joy. Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. This is important. I sometimes call this mission drift. Any idea what I mean when I talk about mission drift? People are coming to Christ, but they're more pumped that they have power over demons. And so Jesus has to give them a course correction. He has to check their mission and say, hey guys, you're missing it. And he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Given to you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions to overcome all the power of the enemy, nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits are submitting to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven, written in the Lamb's book of life. So just a couple of theological things here for you. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. When? When was that true? When is that true? How is that true? Okay, so that's out of the book of Revelation. That's the only reference to a third. And it says that the dragon drew a third of the stars with him. So the only reference in all of Scripture to the third is there. Yes, it does speak of Lucifer falling, but not of the stars falling. So in there's two passages in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28. Both of these passages seem to make reference possibly to Satan's fall. So both of them, and the only reason I remember that is I remember Isaiah 14. If you double 14, you get 28, and that's Ezekiel. So that's how I remember those numbers. But both of them have to do with this fall. So Isaiah talks about his pride. I think Ezekiel talks about him walking amongst the stones. Both of them have to do with his fall. So we view that as something before the creation of the universe. Right? So his fall was before the creation of the universe. The problem, of course, is he's still considered the God of this world. And so in the Old Testament, he still has access to heaven. Right? He still stands before the throne sometimes, and he dialogues with God, as we see in the book of Job. He's still active in the temptations of Christ in Luke 4. And it's not until, you know, Revelation 12, where the demon or the dragon is cast from heaven and makes war with the woman, who I think is Israel, and tries to defeat her child, which I think is Christ. So in that imagery, we see Satan falling again there. So this is an awkward one theologically, because you ask yourself, well, when did it happen? And there is no really good answer for that, other than to say, remember that God is not bound by time like we are. We think of time as this linear thing. God is in the beginning, he's in the middle, and he's in the end all at the same time. And so in terms of Christ, he can be making reference to Satan's fall before the creation. He could be making reference to Satan's lack or the loss of his authority and power that we read about in Revelation 12. Or he could be reading about and thinking about his loss of authority and power in Revelation 20. Remember when an angel binds him, throws him into the pit, basically stripping him any authority and power. So any of those stories, it could be. The bottom line is, though, that what Christ is teaching is Satan has no authority. He can tempt, he can lie, but he has no power. And that's what he's meaning here when he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. And he talks about having the power over scorpions, power over snakes. It's a shame that some Pentecostals take this to some stupid degree and bring snakes into their churches and say, look at this, how good I am, I can handle this snake, and if the snake bites me, I won't die. And then, of course, pastors die. It's absolutely ludicrous to me to think how stupid we can sometimes be. The context here is that when you're on my mission, nothing can touch you. The context is not to go looking for snakes to prove God. The context is be so wrapped up in the mission that I call you to that you're not concerned because I'm going to take care of you. You know, you can say that nothing will harm you. The reality is these people are dead. Something did harm them, but not while they were on the call doing what God had called them to do. So you had his hand up. I said that Satan has no authority. I didn't say no power. He very clearly has power. But, so, a thief has power because he has a gun. He has no authority to use that gun, and when he uses that gun, he's violating a law, and sooner or later he's going to pay the cost. Satan has power to do things, has no authority to do things. He's got to get permission from God. And at some point in time, Fire Lake awaits Satan. He will be caught. So, absolutely, Christ tells the disciples, don't fear he who can take the body, fear him who has power over the body and soul. So you're theologically absolutely right.
But we give him power too.
We give him authority. In other words, we give him the right to attack portions of our lives when those portions of our lives we are not giving back over to Christ. So, yeah, absolutely. So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that he's powerless. He's not. He goes about like a roaring lion, devouring whom he will. However, the authority to do that has been delegated to him. He's allowed to do it. He's on a leash. When God pulls the chain, Satan's done. One angel to bind him. So no authority. That's the difference. Not on the ship, but on the island after the shipwreck. Yep, yeah, absolutely. Yep. Right. So, no power over him. And again, what was Paul doing? Was he looking, saying, gee, I need to find a snake so I can prove to these people? Of course not. He was out ministering by serving, by gathering wood so that they could have a bonfire to protect these people from the freezing cold because they'd just come out of this ocean. And in the midst of his ministry, he was bitten. They all thought he was going to die, but he had no effect. So absolutely, a beautiful illustration of what that passage really means. And when we remove it out of its context and we make it something that it's not, we end up looking like fools. And pastors have paid their lives with that foolishness. Good. He goes on and again, he gives this incredible speech. He praises you, Father, the Lord of heaven. It's intriguing. This is the only verse in all of the Bible that says that Jesus was filled with joy. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not that he wasn't filled with joy. It's just this is the only time in all of the New Testament it actually says that. So he is pumped and excited because he has sent out his 72. They've come back rejoicing. They've seen the kingdom of God move forward. They've seen it expand. Christ knows that it's got a good foundation, and he's full of joy in the Holy Spirit, interestingly enough. You've hidden these things from the wise and learned, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father. For this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then he says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings wanted to see what you've seen, but you've not seen it. Hear it, and you heard, and you hear, but they did not. Let me just touch on these last verses, and we're going to wrap it up here. Jesus is rejoicing in the Spirit because some things have been hidden and some things have been revealed. It is what we call an eschatological, that's that big word again, view of life. Do you remember what the eschaton is? I've asked you 2 weeks in a row. I'm going to ask you until we all get it. The eschaton. The second coming of Jesus Christ. It's the return of the Lord. So if the eschaton is the return of Christ, eschatology is the study of the future, the end time events, the study of those events revolving around the second coming of Christ. So we talk about eschatology, and I say that this is an eschatological event. What I'm really saying is that Jesus is looking at his disciples, and he's saying, you are going to suffer. But I rejoice that in spite of your willingness to suffer, you are going to, number one, be successful. And number two, you're going to see the results, and the results will be in the kingdom to come. We oftentimes, my brothers and sisters, will revolve our results in this kingdom. I want to see results here. I want to see results now. But God says sometimes the results here have to wait. Sometimes the results have to be in the kingdom to come. But you must be that kingdom minded in everything that we do, everything that we are, everything that we say, everything that we think. It has to be directed at this kingdom to come. Now, that's hard, because the kingdom to come, I can't touch and I can't measure it. I can't feel it. But it's that kingdom that I have to set my goal on, my eyes on, my ultimate success of. And here's the challenge in that. He rejoices because Satan has fallen, and yet Satan has not yet stopped deceiving. He's still active. So there's a battle that we have to go on. Now, he says that he's hidden these things, these messages, from some people. Who has he hidden them from? The wise and intelligent, right? Who has he revealed them to? Why? Okay. Not only no preconceived notions, but they have no reason to not trust. As we grow older, what do we trust more in? I would suggest, yeah, what we know is part of it. I would suggest that our challenge in our culture is when we grow older, we want to trust more in us. You know, we oftentimes say of our young people, what do they know? They feel like they're, you know, indestructible. They go do stupid things. But something I appreciate about young people is their ability to trust. Now, maybe they're not trusting in the right things sometimes. But they just go live life. They go live it oftentimes passionately. So I have a group of students that went to the University of Saskatchewan campus, and they just walked around that campus. They prayed as a group in mass, right in the middle of everybody else. What a holy boldness. When I get older, I start to trust my insurance policies, my GICs. I start to trust my doctor to make sure the doctor gives me all the right medication, keep me going. I start to look at life and I think to myself, well, I got to provide for my retirement. I guess, yes. But do you understand how as we get older, it's easier for us to trust more and more in what we're doing, our wisdom, our strength, and less in just the simple gospel? There's the challenge. And so he calls us to be infants in the fact that an infant has nothing to trust but themselves. Nothing to trust but their environment around them, their parents, their those that are caring for them. And then he talks about this, and perhaps this is the most difficult of all. He says that these things should have been revealed to the prophets, but they weren't. What does he mean? Absolutely. So where they only saw pictures, they only saw allegory, they only saw metaphor, they only saw maybe words on a page, and probably never fully understood the words, these disciples, they got it all. They got the whole nine yards.
And yet it was enough for them.
Yeah, it was. Amen. Absolutely. But it bears in mind to me a question. Oops, I guess I didn't put the slide down. I thought I did. I guess I missed the slide. And I want to ask you this, just to close. Is God fair? So there's a difference. Do you ever go through part of your life and question why? Where you look at injustices in life and you say, God's not fair. I can't help but think when I read this passage, that issue comes up in my mind. Because it's something that I wrestle with. I really, truly do. I'll give you an illustration of that. This week I found out one of the students that's very, very dear to my heart is not going to be coming back to college. A financial issue that they had no control over. It's taken basically everything they have, no money. They've got a heart that is absolutely huge. And Thursday night when I had this conversation, I sometime late in the middle of the night, I'm sitting on the couch and I'm weeping. Like I haven't wept since my dad licked me the last time. And I'm crying out to God and I said, it is not fair that a person, at least in my silly estimation, and I'm not God, but who needs this Bible college because it's doing this great work in them and is now going to be stopped because of money. And it aches in me, in my own limited mind. I'm sitting there saying, what's next for this person? Where are they going to go? What are they going to do? And I cry out. So I go through these times where I forgive my moments of doubt, but where is the fairness of God? And I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, Williamson, I know theologically God's going to take care of that student. I get that. But it's a hard thing to go through. So I throw that question out to you, yes. I just give you this story because I think that at some points in time, all of us will wrestle with this concept of fairness and trying to figure it out. And I appreciate the body of Christ can do all kinds of incredible things. And have no doubt that the body can move in this situation too. Here's the thing. When I read a passage like that, I guess I want you to just to remember some things. Ultimately, sometimes God is moving in ways we don't fully understand and fully grasp that. But I also think that it is something that each of us will wrestle with at times, and it's this concept of fairness. And you know something? It's a good thing to wrestle with. Because it reminds us that though Satan has no authority, he still has power. And we still live in a world that is intrinsically, in a sense, unfair. Because it appears that the good guys finish last sometimes and the bad guys finish first sometimes. We get that. I just don't want you to be deceived. In this sense, I love what you said, brother, that God gave the apostles and the Old Testament prophets enough. And somehow I do believe, even in the midst of unfairness, that God will give us enough too. It is a beautiful thing that he's revealed these truths to 12 apostles and then now to 72. I do wrestle with the thought that, boy, what about the guy who died just before Jesus was born? You know, it's just... And again, it's that unfairness principle. And that's the thing that I guess I want us to hang on to at the end of the day. That when all is said and done, you can look at a passage and say, well, why does he reveal to some and not to others? But God is sovereign God. He's an honest and truthful God. And at the end of the day, the people that needed that message got that message. So hang on to that, even in those times where it doesn't look like it's fair. I've got to trust God is going to bring a good end to these things. Yeah, eventually he creates that beautiful picture. But I guess the problem sometimes is it's in the kingdom to come that he's going to finalize that picture, right? All right, my time is gone, brothers and sisters. Let's pray together. Father, I bless you and I thank you. I thank you, Lord, for the truths that you've given us as you have sent out the 72. You sent them out, Father, in teams, and they had power and authority. You blessed them. You revealed to them. You gave to them what they needed. And I believe, Father, that you will do the same to us. And so I pray today for all of us, Father, that you would keep us close to your heart, that you would remind us of these great truths, that you would help us to go live them. I pray, Father, for my student whose burden just aches in my heart. I don't have a solution, but somehow down the road I think you do. And I do pray, Father, that you would grant to each and every one of us the truth that we need day by day. I pray, Father, your blessings to be upon us now as we go forward into church. I pray that you would speak deeply into our hearts, build fellowship and truth in our community, and we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.